Today we're going to continue on. I apologize to you here because you didn't hear the first part, or maybe you did this week if you were able to listen to it, but to the first sermon I gave in 1 Peter, and I really only intended to really have one sermon in there, but I didn't get through it. So as I've been going through this, it's becoming obvious I need to go through more of the book, as we did with 1 John. And so we're going to continue on today, but it's something that you can easily go back and listen to later because it's a matter of going through the chapters and going through the verses and expounding upon those things as they apply to us. And the reason we're doing this is a follow-up to 1 John, the book of 1 John and 2 John, talking about love, talking about agape, talking about how God dwells in us, how Jesus Christ lives and dwells in us. And Peter goes through and explains some of those same things, or some of the things about love and God and how God dwells in us and how we're to live our lives in a different way, obviously. And all of these designed in such a way that God communicates His will to us in a very unique way. So I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. We left off in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we were in, I think we finished verse 17, where it says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You don't see a lot of that in this world today, where people show respect to others, to one another. God says that's the way we should live our lives. We should show respect to others. We tend to, in society, in the world, judge others. We place people in certain categories, either looking down upon them or sometimes being intimidated by others we think are above us. As I mentioned last Sabbath, the attitude of being haughty or proud and looking down upon others is less than us, or even the attitude of being intimidated by, in the sense of inferior, it's both unbalanced. Both of those things are unbalanced in life. I had a lot of inferiority complex as a young person when I first was called into the church, and there are things that I had to work on, to conquer, to strive to overcome. And so there are things that we go through. There's a process that we go through and changes that we begin to address in our life. And we learn that, no, we are to treat others and understand from others, too, that we're all a part of a family in this world. Just like the church is unique. I talk about that often. We are a unique family because of God's Spirit that binds us together. So anyway, here, going on here, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and going through this as a sermon today, part 2 in this particular sermon. So honor all men, as it says here in verse 17. Show respect to others. Be kind to one another. That's what it's talking about. Love the brotherhood, especially when you're talking about the church. 1 John. John put it in a very powerful way, in a very strong way. I love the way he stated it, basically talking about how we are able to love each other. And I love the way it stated in 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is begotten of God, born of God. So there's a process here of being begotten of God's Spirit. The ability to know Jesus Christ, the ability to know and to see what God has given about the Messiah that's true, can only be understood in its truest context, obviously, by God's Spirit. God has to communicate it to our minds. And so in the church, we come to understand those things, believe what He said. Not just believe the stories about Him, but believe what He said and the way He taught, what He taught. So it says here that Jesus is the Christ, is begotten of God, and everyone that loves Him, that begat, loves Him also that's begotten of Him. In other words, how can we not love someone else that's begotten of God's Spirit? If it's all a matter of a family that's brought together by the power of God's Spirit, what are we? Who are we if we fail to love someone else in the body? Someone else who has God dwelling in them. To not love them is to not love God, if we understand it. It's to be rejecting a part of the body that is God's. We are a part of a body, the body of Jesus Christ. The church is referred to as the body of Christ, the church of God. We are the called out ones of God. That's what it means, as in essence. And to not love a part of the body is to not love God. And sometimes people don't understand that. You don't experience that here because you haven't been together very long. You don't come together very much. You're very scattered. Some who are sitting here today know of history of the past when there were larger congregations. Someone was telling me North London, whatever, had around 250 at one point, whatever it was. I think Bricketwood, I thought we had close to 1,000 people in the area. I don't remember exactly how services were conducted because of all the students, and I think they even had two different services there at one time, morning and then afternoon, to handle all the people in the gymnasium there, of which I had the opportunity of seeing yesterday after 30 years. Going back to the campus up there, and they let us on the campus. Is it HSBC? I see it on the airport. They do so much advertising. I guess they do a lot in this country. But it's a banking system, right? Hong Kong what?
Hong Kong Banking Corporation.
Hong Kong, Shanghai. In Great Britain.
Yeah.
Huge. Okay, that says a lot. Banking Corporation. Okay, and it's amazing. It's big over here for those of you in the States. I even see a lot in the States, but not as much as over here. But anyway, had the opportunity. They have the property there now, and they gave permission to go on the property there. Philip was able to get that beforehand and get permission for us to go on the campus. So it brought back a lot of memories, walking through the campus and seeing the cedars of Lebanon. I've mentioned those in times past. There are, I think, 3 or 4 large cedars of Lebanon there behind where the library used to be. And again, brought back a lot of memories. But, you know, in all the congregations in the past, they're in time because, as in any family, when you're together a lot, differences begin to emerge. And sometimes you have to work through some things. You don't always agree. People think differently within a family. Children, parents, mother, father, there are some things, hopefully a lot of things, we agree upon. But sometimes we go through life, we find that there are times we don't agree in certain areas of life. Sometimes those cause tension. Sometimes those cause huge problems. A lot of things in society, obviously, we see in families where people, because they don't think the same, and the clashes that develop. And God's church experienced those things, a lot of those things, where people would mix together a lot, and the more they mix together, not understanding this is a larger family, and we have to work through problems as we should with God's Spirit in a single family that's in the church, but that family becomes larger, and there were conflicts, there were jealousies, there were envies, there was backbiting, there was, you know, there's all kinds of things that have taken place, even within God's church, and sometimes people wonder, well, how can that be? Well, because when we're baptized, we still have a huge portion of our human nature. That's how it can be. That's a reality of life. We have human nature that isn't overcome overnight. And when people get together, especially if they're opposite in the sense of the way they think about things, how they address things, it's easy to address someone and say, oh, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but that doesn't mean the way they're doing it's a sin. You know, if it's a sin, then you have something to address, but that's how people judge. And so we've had conflict, great conflict in God's church because people didn't learn this great truth and understand that if you don't have love towards others in the body on a continuing basis, that you're cutting yourself off from God's Spirit, because that's toward God then. It's not just toward one another. It is toward one another. But if we understand God's law, these things would be so clear to us. They'd be so easy to live. But we're still fighting human nature, and that's what this is all about. So again, I love the way it's put together there. So it says here, again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, love the brotherhood. That should just be natural with us. And the more we grow and the more we conquer self, truly the more natural it becomes. Because the more we understand that. And we understand there are people who are different. I think of when people are being drawn to the church. I don't always know what people are going to do. Whether they be brand new, or whether they be people who are awakened, as all of us who were part of the past have had to be awakened in order to see and understand what God is doing right now from the spiritual sleep that we all went into, and why God had to cast us out of his mouth because he won't accept that which is lukewarm, as I was talking about earlier. And so God has led me to, in working with people, to give people every opportunity in the beginning, obviously, because there are many changes you have to go through. No one's perfect as they come along. No one's perfect as, you know, I'm not perfect. As long as I've been in the church, I'm far from perfect, but I'm growing in perfection. I'm becoming more God-like as I grow in character and thinking, more at one with God. The more at one with God you become, the more that happens in your life. And that's the way it is. But in the beginning, there's a growth pattern. It's just like a baby. You know, Peter talked about this. We talked about this last Sabbath, about as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You know, Paul talks about to the Hebrews, talking about how that you need more, you need strong meat, that you can't just have milk. And so, but in the beginning, you have to have milk. A baby has to have milk. And when we're new and we're a babe, brand new, it takes time to grow. And time to grow with God's Spirit within us. And but there are choices that people make. That's why I mentioned that example there. That there are choices that in time that sometimes people will find fault in, can find fault in someone who is new or someone who is awakened and say, well, they shouldn't be doing this or they shouldn't think like that. Or they, you know, it takes time to grow. I'm able to have more patience because I see the patience God's had with me. And the longer you're in God's church, the more you learn those things, the more you're able to work with one another and draw close to each other and understand how God works with us. But on the other hand, there is that part sometimes when people begin to go astray or go off base or begin to bring in something that's false, that you have to deal with that too. And that's unpleasant. But you don't deal with it until something is absolutely sin. And then you have to go to your brother alone, as we've talked about in other scriptures and other sermons. So again, love the brotherhood. That should be just a natural thing, but sadly it isn't, because we have to work at that. You know, you have to work at obeying God. There's work involved. There are what we call works that the world likes to throw at you. The Protestant world likes to say, oh, you're trying to be saved by your works. They don't understand they're doing the same thing, but when it's a Sabbath, you're working. When it has to be the Sabbath, you're trying to be saved by the Sabbath, obeying those old, harsh Old Testament laws. And there's effort you have to put into it. You put effort into keeping the Sabbath. You put effort into knowing when the sun goes down and when the sun comes and when the sun goes down and when it goes down the second time. There, in other words, during the Sabbath, things you don't do normally that you have to change your lifestyle. And as time goes along, it just becomes a part of your nature. It just is the way it is. But in the beginning, there's effort. There's work involved in those things and addressing some of those things. And so it is with applying God's love. It isn't natural. There are times you have to get on your knees. You have to work at that. You have to get on your knees and pray to God and say, God in heaven, Father, forgive me. I'm having this battle with this individual, and they just, God knows. So be honest with him. They rub me the wrong way. God knows that you're thinking that. You know, in your prayers, it's best to just be really truthful to God. Because a lot of it is just our ability to be truthful with ourselves. That's what a lot of it involves. The ability to be truthful with ourselves. The more you can do that, the more you can be honest and truthful with God and open up before God and say, Father, I know my attitude is wrong toward them. I know I'm having a battle here and they do rub me the wrong way. But please help me to handle this in a right way. Help me to love them. And help me to know how to judge properly. You know, judgment is something that God gives. Right judgment. Some people don't understand. I get a charge out of this sometimes when people quote scriptures and they talk about, you're judging me. You shouldn't judge. And you judge things all the time in your life, that you live your life by judgment. So what does that mean? It just shows that somebody doesn't understand what God was saying, what Jesus Christ was saying. There was a time when he said he judges no man. And then he goes on to say that he judges, but he judges what? According to the will of God, paraphrasing it. So that's the key. We're not to judge any person ourselves by our own standards, by how we think, by human thought, but we do judge, we should judge according to God's law and God's standard of life and way of life. You know, it's a very simple thing. If someone's not keeping the Sabbath properly, you know that they're working on the Sabbath, they can't be a part of the body. They can't be a part, they have to be, you know, if they were to go back and do those things, they have to be disfellowshipped from the body. That's a very simple thing. Does that mean you're judging them? No, God judges them. God's already given a judgment in that. You can't do it. It's sin. It's a death penalty. See? So it's God's judgment. So when you learn to judge according to God's judgment and working with people accordingly, that's a matter of a process of growth. Fear God. Let's go on here. I'll never get through this chapter today. Fear God. That doesn't mean you're afraid of God. That doesn't mean you tremble because you have such fear toward God, like being afraid of something. It just means you fear to go against God. You fear to sin. You fear to not do what God tells you to do because you understand there is payment, there is penalty for that, and you don't want that. You want to be in unity and harmony with God, obviously. So that's when it talks about the fear of having a right fear of God. This is what it's talking about. And it says, honor the king. And certainly if we think of the King of Kings, that's a different matter. But if we think of a leader in a country as well, which we begin to learn things even on a physical plane there, when it comes to some of those kinds of things, because this is what it's talking about. It's talking about government. That today, in today's society, it's very common for people to find all kind of fault with their leaders to the point. It's one thing if something is done wrong and to have some of those things addressed in a proper fashion, in a proper form. But when people begin to mock, make fun of, have jokes about, you know, if someone were to come to me and start telling a joke about the Queen or about Brown. Right now, there's getting a lot of flack for things. I don't really know what he's done. But anyway, I can tell by a few things on TV, people aren't really happy. When it's talking about even candidates like right now, Obama or, you know, McCain and all the things that go around, and depending on how people think, depending on how they talk. And a lot of that talk is not good talk. Concerning Bush, President Bush of the United States, mistakes, you know, it's easier for people to find mistakes that everyone's made in any society, in any type of government. It doesn't matter what it is, where no one's perfect. But God says that there's an honor that is to be shown, which is basically the opposite of how society deals with people. When on talk shows and on different kinds of programs, people tell jokes. If someone else tell me about a joke about someone, I don't want to hear it. You know, I don't find it humorous. You know, you can tear down, distort, tear down people if you want, but I choose not to do that. Why? Because God says not to do it. Because it's not a healthy thing. And that's something that's learned through time, why it's unwise, why it isn't wise to do something like that. It's just like police. You know, they pretty much accept the term now, cop, but that used to be a very derogatory type of term in the United States. I don't know what it's like over here. But today, now they don't mind being called cops. You know, it's there are some things that have shows and programs that have been out there to try to improve that kind of image. You know, there are policemen in the world, or policemen that I would dread to have their job. So I prefer my choices to show honor to anyone in authority like that. You know, to respect, to give them proper respect. God says He places them here for our good. You know, if they're not around, what kind of a society? For those who choose not to obey the law, what kind of a society do we have? They have a horrible job. I respect them mightily. I'll just be real candid with you. I have great respect for those in law enforcement. Do they do things that are wrong? No, just like anybody else does as a human being. But because of their job, just as I have great respect for the individual who comes by every week and picks up my garbage. There are people that look down on someone who would have a job like that. I respect them mightily because I know primarily, first and foremost, how a lot of people think about them. And when they drive through a neighborhood, you know, and they're looked down upon, I think, why? We need each other in society, in this world, in the way we function together in this world. But there are people who will look down upon others because of a certain type of job they had or they have. Anyway, sick world we live in, the way man looks upon man. So it isn't wise to tear down anyone, especially someone in authority. Servants. That doesn't mean they do things right and everything right, and sometimes they may do things very wrong. But there's a reason why. When you come to understand those reasons, just like with King Saul and David and how David treated King Saul, and Saul was as bad as he was, look at that attitude and spirit of David and how David treated him, and you'll learn a great deal. Because Saul was very wrong in things he did. But David showed a great respect. Anyway, going on here. Servants. Be subject to your masters with all fear. In other words, employees, be subject to your employers with all fear. You know, I mentioned last Sabbath, the old saying, the boss may not always be right, but the boss is always the boss. There's wisdom in that and how you treat them and how you act around them and so forth. And you're not to tear them down before other employees and so forth. There's just a right way of life that people should live. And so this is a part of what Peter is saying. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. We should fear to do something contrary to what they've given us, because it can mean our job. It can mean being fired. It can mean not being employed and not being able to support your family, etc., etc. going on here, and there's a lot more involved in this that I can't spend time on. Not only to the good and gentle, you know, it's easy when someone's good to you, an employer is good to you, a foreman is good to you, or whatever, whoever is over you in a particular job. It's easy to be nice and kind to individuals who treat you nice and kind and with respect. And that's an easy thing to do. It says, but also to the forward, to those who are obnoxious, to those who are maybe authoritarians, to those who like to tear you down. That makes it pretty tough when someone is there constantly on your back. But God says there's a certain way to treat them. It says be subject to them. It doesn't mean you have to like it, but there's a certain way to treat them and respond to them. It says, for this is thankworthy. And this is a unique word that I mentioned last Sabbath. It is the word that's used over and over again in Scripture as grace. That word is so distorted and twisted by this Protestant world about what the grace of God is. And they talk about it in such, to me, disgusting terms, because it so undermines everything about what grace truly is that comes from God and the grace of God. You know, in the world, it's like, it's this attitude of mind that you can come to services, you can go to any church just as you are. You just come to Jesus just as you are. He understands. And so it's kind of like a justification because we're human, it's just as we are, and I don't know what kind of society or what kind of things you learn about grace, but that's a lot of what I have seen in society and in churches and so forth about grace. And so sometimes people become very offended at us when we tell them we're not like the... When people desire, have an invitation, when they want to come to Sabbath services, we let them know, no, they're prerequisites. And sometimes this startles people. A prerequisite to come to before God? To come to God's church? Yes, there are. Are you keeping the Sabbath? Well, no, not yet. I'm listening to sermons once in a while, but you think, well, then why do you want to come into fellowship with God, with God's people? We don't ask that way, but but that's to get the point across. That you can't just come before God just as you are. You have to understand that I have made choices that I want to respond to God. I want to begin obeying God. And the Sabbath is the most basic of areas. We have to begin obeying God, showing that I do want to obey God. And then, because we start to do something that God says we should do, the first of all the commandments that we're tried in is the very one. Then if we start to do that, then yes, you begin to do that, tithing, those two things, because those test people more than anything else. They truly do. And as people begin to do that, then they're able to be invited before God. And if they really desire to continue to change, that will lead to baptism and being a part of the body. But if someone isn't willing to do that, they're not ready to be in fellowship with God, because you can't bring sin, that kind of blatant sin, in before God. That's why when we sin, that's why I mentioned so many times, we have to repent so quickly, or otherwise God won't dwell in us. That's why Jesus Christ had to die, because God won't dwell in sin. Jesus Christ had to die so that Jesus Christ and God the Father could dwell in us. We have to be able to be forgiven of sin, where the sin's gone, as far as God is concerned, because of the blood of Christ, that God will now dwell in us because there's no sin. And He will continue to dwell in us. But when we sin, we have to... You know, maybe time you're driving down the freeway and you have to ask God to forgive you for a certain attitude towards someone else. This is wrong. And you don't want to have wrong thoughts, wrong mind, wrong thinking. You know. So this is grace. This is actually a definition of what grace is all about. For this is grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, if you're corrected for something you've done wrong, you take it patiently? Look at society today. It's becoming more of a rare thing indeed for people on jobs to take correction when they're doing something wrong, because they're always justified they're doing the right thing. It's always the superior, the boss, or someone else that doesn't understand why they did it this other way, their faster way or their better way. But if he tells you to do it a certain way, you have no other option. You should do it exactly the way they tell you to do it, unless you receive approval, because you can show a better way of doing something or a way of enhancing something that is done in the job. But young people today, especially, and sadly, because it started a long time ago, it's gotten worse and worse in society, this is a very difficult thing. Do you find that over here?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. You know, where as a whole, it's very difficult for people on the job to receive correction when they've done something wrong because there's so much pride in our life and we're so justified by how we do things and we're not wrong. The boss is wrong. Yeah. So that's why God addresses things the way he did here about be subject to your masters, to those over you, with all fear. But that's just not in society today. And so he's showing here that there is an attitude of mind in God's people that should be different from the world. We should function differently on the job, in everything in society, different from what the world does. Because it's a way of life to be lived. Not just something we do on the Sabbath. Not just something we do when we're listening to a sermon. It's something you live in your life because of God's way of life that's true and right and just towards all. So what glory is it when you're corrected for your faults, you take it patiently, which is what we should do, and receive the correction and learn how to do something better or right or correct. But if when you do well, what about it when you've done the right thing? What about it when you've done everything exactly the way you were supposed to? Absolutely, right down the line. And you suffer for it. In other words, you're chastened for it. Some correction, something has come along where you're chewed out for, and yet you did it right. Maybe someone else said something about how you'd done something that wasn't true. That happens on the job, and so you're chewed out for it, demoted for it, whatever. But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you suffer the injustice, you may try to address it, but you try to address it not in a harsh way, not in a bad way to the individual who is doing it, but going through proper channels, doing it in a proper way, with a proper spirit and a proper attitude, not as one of defensive, but that there's a right way of addressing things, in essence. And that's a part of what it's talking about here. You take it patiently, and then you work through it the way God would want you to work through it, with a right spirit. Not when you're all heated in the moment, and you're ready to strike back, because someone's striking at you, you want to strike back at them. You don't want to take it because it's unjust and it's just unfair. And so you have this, you're worked up. What does that solve? It just makes that individual more irritated at you. And it's harder to get your point across then, to communicate properly to them. But it says if you take it patiently, that is the same word. That is grace with God. See, grace from God is something we all receive. We receive undeserved pardon, as Mr. Armstrong describes it, We don't deserve the favor that God gives to us when he begins to draw us. We may wonder, why did God call me? Especially even this long into it. You know, I don't worry about that. I'm just thankful he did. You know, God has a plan and a purpose why he calls different ones and he calls us, but never should we ever think that maybe it's because we've been doing certain things right, or because we did something a little bit better than others. Generally, on the contrary, it's the exact opposite. Because Corinthians makes it very clear, not many wise men, not many mighty. We used to sing that song, not many noble are called. You know, in other words, it's... I'll turn over there and just read it. It'll mean more to you. Hold your place here and I'll read this to you. But a song we have sung many a time in the church. Verse 26 of chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." In other words, you don't see judges being called. You don't see the very wealthy being called. You don't see the ones in higher education being called, the professors and so forth, as a whole being called into the church of God. And why? There's one word. Pride. They're so lifted up to listen to God, to receive God, is very difficult for them to do. See, those who are the teachers of others, they already know what they're teaching is right. That's why I get a charge out of so many times when different ones will come along and we have this relationship in the past with different ministers or different ones, and people want to get books to send out to all these different ministers because once they see it, they'll be excited and they'll change and think of the impact they might be able to have on others. No. They are not going to receive what you have for them, what you would like them to have, because they're steeped in something that's false, and they won't leave that which is false. They won't receive what is true. And so this is a reason. Not many mighty, not many noble, the great, what we'd call the greater in society, who aren't really great, because pride is an ugly thing. See? That's why you should never feel inferior to anyone in life. See? Truly. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Me. You. That which is, as a whole, not the great of the world. That which is looked down upon. You know. So what's your background? Oh, I used to run a combine. Cut wheat. Oh, you're a farmer, huh? Yeah, we used to have a lot of pigs, too. Yeah. Oh, pig farmer, even. Wow. You know, different things that people judge by. What kind of job have you had? What did you do? And so this is how people judge in society, in the world. And whether they put very much value on you or whether or not they'll give you much time. You know, I'm so sickened by those kinds of things. Anyway, because it's so against what God is like and what God wants us to be in a society as a people and how we should treat each other. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So that he's taking something small and he's going to make it big. He's going to make it great as far as what man learns in time. The church has always been small. And look at the churches in the world. They're very great. And one of the first things that come up sometimes, you're traveling how far? You're traveling 200 miles to go to Sabbath services, huh? Well, why don't you go to the church down here in the corner? It's so much closer. They don't understand why you've got to do... And how big is this church? 100 people? 250 people in that congregation? The way it used to be in the church, you know, some congregations would be anywhere from, you know, 100, 250, 300, 500. The church I went to in the very beginning was 600 before they start splitting it up and having more churches in one area. And the world looks down upon that because they think, that can't be God's church. The largest we were at any one time, 150,000 worldwide. What is that to 1.2 billion Catholics? 1.1 million Protestants in the world. And the size of some of those churches. Even one church that is Seventh Day has several million people in it that keep the Seventh Day. Not properly, but they keep the Seventh Day. And what were we to compare to them? And especially now after the scattering and all the split up that's taken place. And a few hundred in size. Now several hundred, thankfully. As far as God's church is now. I think of Mr. Armstrong when he came on the scene back in the 30s. And he only had literally a handful of people that were coming out of Sardis to work with. Less than a dozen people who were truly converted, who began to change from one era to another era and came on along. And then those that God began to draw in. But in the first several years, it was an extremely small church. And so other churches, you know, they look down upon that in a smug way. It can't be God's. You know, you think you're the only church out there? That's the attitude that sometimes people receive. You think you're the only church? Yes. It doesn't go over good with people. And so God is going to use something very small to confound that which is great in the world's eyes by how the world judges. And that's the very purpose of it. The very reason we are so small is for the very purpose that's stated here, that God is going to confound because there is no other way to do what is taking place and what's getting ready to take place except that God is doing it. And that's the whole point. God is the one who does it. That's the very reason we in the church suffered as we did. Because we got to the point where we got lifted up high. And we thought we were doing it. See, as a church. And God was being left out of the picture. Now everything is done by God that lasts, that continues on, that is truly God's work, obviously. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. No, we're not the great of the world. No. I, as a speaker, am a very poor speaker. I've gotten a little bit better maybe in some things over the years. I make mistakes on a regular basis. Sometimes that embarrasses some in God's church. I can't help it. I am what I am. I wish I were better. You know, Moses had a stutter, evidently. He didn't even want to speak to Pharaoh. Didn't even want to talk. And so God, you know, a little frustrated with Moses there, finally gave him Aaron. Aaron will be your spokesman, you know, because Moses didn't want to do it directly. He felt inferior in those areas because of the speech impediment or whatever it was that he had. They believe it was a type of stammering or stuttering or whatever it was that Moses had. The whole point is it was God doing it. And the whole point others should see is that God is doing it. Man can't do these things. We can yield ourselves as tools that God works through and be thankful to God for that, but not to take it to ourselves. And so God is doing something in a very powerful way at the end time that's going to be done through a very few in a sense of the basis of it all. Because he's going to show to the world in a very powerful way, man didn't do this. I did it. That's what God is going to show. That Jesus Christ is doing it, truly. And so but we're not to stay weak, and we're not to strive not to improve. We are to grow, but grow in God's ways, and the ways that are looked down upon the world by the world anyway. But again here, we're not to remain foolish. You know, we actually grow in soundness of mind. We begin to develop soundness of mind. I think of someone, I thought I'd correct this too, I've been meaning to send him an email. Someone mentioned to me a while back that I mentioned that I used a word, interpretate. And I thought, there's no such word as interpretate. And then I remembered back on one Sabbath that I did say that twice in a sermon. And another Sabbath I had some difficulties in my speaking. There are times I have more difficult times than others, especially if allergies are bothering me really badly. Anyway, I didn't know which is right. Anyway, sometimes I have a more difficult time doing things in a correct manner. And I was searching for a word that day, and I was going between interpret and interpretation, and I came up with interpretate. Anyway, yeah, I know it's wrong, but did I slip? Did I make a mistake? Yes, I did. And it wasn't until I started thinking back on that, and I remembered a couple of Sabbaths where I had a really tough struggle. But that's what I am. And I can't help that might embarrass someone. And yet this is what God is using. I get that a lot too. And what was that one word I've used a lot? Amazing. It is amazing. But anyway, people can find fault with anything they want to. But that's good for me, and it's good for you. Because if we get to a point in time where we begin to be lifted up by our abilities, I think of one man in the church. I felt sorry for him in many ways. I felt sorry for him for the choices he made, but he made his own choices, Mr. Armstrong's own son. And he had so many opportunities, and he didn't understand that he had those opportunities because of his father. And he had the opportunity, and he had great talent. He had great ability. He was a sharp individual, and he had great speaking ability and great charisma about him. But what human beings so oftentimes do with that, it goes to their head. And that's not a good thing. And it went to his head. And he began to take it to himself. And him and his father had a huge argument at one time when his father had to finally, several times, put him out of the body, hated to do it because it's his own son. And yet his son stood up to him at one point, letting him know that everyone who's coming into the church right now, they're not coming in because of you, because I'm the one who's doing the telecast. They're coming in because of what I'm saying and what I'm doing on the telecast. And where was God in the picture? That's why they were coming along. Anyone that comes along is because God draws them to the message, to where they can hear it. He should have been humbled by understanding that even though he is the vessel that he was, that people are still coming along and being drawn to the truth. And I think of all the things he robbed himself of that he could never have then. He couldn't be a part of the body. He couldn't be a part of the church. Went out and started his own church. And many who were disgruntled went along with him. And so that was one of the first great rumblings, thunderings, in a sense, that took place within the church. Quaking, I should say, is the word that's used. Quaking that talks about in Matthew that happened in the church. And I don't mean to digress, but it's a good story in here in the sense of understanding this thing about the meek of the world or the weak of the world in the sense of how we see ourselves. If we start seeing ourselves as greater and better, then it can go to our head. And it becomes a matter of pride then, not a matter of God's spirit, not a matter of because God is doing it. And so that's why I don't like people to look to me or to say things to me that I don't like to receive from them. We were talking earlier in services about an individual who was over in the United States while we were over in Israel this year from Rome, visiting in the States, and how that people were, essence, worshiping him. They really do. They were worshiping him. And I received a lot of different emails about how riled up people were when they began to see their eyes were beginning to be opened. They had a Catholic background. They realized, this is what people are doing. They're worshiping the man. And not only that, but that man is standing up there with his arms being waved like this. He wants more applause, more praise. And I think of the man who betrayed Jesus Christ at the end time. the man of sin, the son of perdition. He did the same thing in congregations. The applause would begin, and he would come up with his arms being raised up high. He'd want more. He even stopped us in one area where I was in and said, "Oh, come on, people, you can do better than that." He wanted higher praise and higher applause. And so there's this uproar as he kept raising his arms to receive this praise and applause of the congregation. Is that what God wants when Jesus Christ comes around? Is that what Jesus Christ wants? No, they're going to be that, but you know, I'm talking about it, especially when he was walking on the earth. That isn't what he sought after. He didn't desire the praise of men, the applause of men. On the contrary, no human being should, in the human flesh, desire the praise and applause of mankind. Mr. Armstrong was the exact opposite. I remember a Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy one time. People started applauding. And he got upset. He was visibly upset by it because he felt, in essence, that the congregation should know better than that. And he told them to sit down, in essence, not to do that. He didn't want the applause of people because he knew that wasn't good for him, and he knew that wasn't good for the people doing it because their praise and thankfulness is to God for what they're receiving because it comes from God. And so anyway, so many lessons in this when it comes to pride, when it comes to being lifted up by our abilities and so forth, and why God uses what he does, us, each one of us individually in the way he does. And what we do then is prayerfully, with a humble spirit, yield ourselves and thankful that God has given us such precious, powerful opportunity to learn his truths, his way of life, because it's a most awesome thing. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and the things which are despised, in other words, looked down upon by others, has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's a beautiful scripture, it really is, when you understand it, with what God is doing and how God is working with this world, how that God is going to put down haughtiness and pride. That is the very reason this earth has to go through what it does at this end time, in such a magnified way, that God has to let mankind come to the point of mankind destroying himself. We are to blame. God isn't to blame. We're to blame for what we're doing to ourselves, because we've never listened to God. And so, again, God is going to use something as small as we are to confound this world. And people are going to look back and be dumbfounded by what God did, by a very few. I am dumbfounded when I think of the numbers of books that have gone out. I think of what we're able to do through internet because of the way God has blessed us with technology at the end time. Mr. Armstrong always understood every phase of technology that he was given, of how important that was to do the work that God had given for that particular period of time. But God is doing it. Powerful. Awesome. Anyway, going back to 1 Peter. We may get through this chapter today. And so this thing about grace and favor that we receive from God, not only is understanding why God gives us the favor he does, but when God gives us favor, he draws us to himself. Sometimes that word by being called is the word to drag. Sometimes we're not always real anxious to receive the truth. Sometimes people resist it. I get a charge out of different ones that tell me that they started reading the book and they threw it in file 13. What, you don't call it the bin. You call it the bin here, are we? Yeah. You throw it in the bin over here. We throw it in the trash, the wastebasket, whatever. And then they tell me that something just kept nagging them, and they got it. Some people talk about how irate they got and some of the things they said that were not very complimentary toward me, about me. And then all of a sudden, God began to open their mind. Or something began to nag them, and they went back and started reading, and all of a sudden their mind was open. That's a beautiful thing, how God works with us, if we'll humble ourselves and receive what God has for us. And so there's that favor that God has given to us. He's not giving it to the world yet, but he's given it to us, because it's not a part of his plan to call the world yet. He's getting ready to. We happen to live at that one particular phase of history, of all human history, 6,000 years, and we get to witness it. This age, this time, when God is finally, because of his plan, going to bring salvation to all mankind. Everyone who lives through what is coming up is able to go into a period of time where they're able to receive salvation, finally. They're going to be able to have their minds opened up. Every human being, not instantly, But every human being is going to have the ability to have their mind open up to the truths that you see now. And then in the great white throne, because that's God's plan, God's going to resurrect all the rest of mankind that lived during that 6,000 years and give them that same opportunity by living in human flesh a second time to learn His way of life. And so that is grace. We don't deserve it. God says there's one thing we as human beings deserve from the first sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what we really deserve, but we don't think that way as human beings. And we find great fault sometimes. Human beings find great fault with God and point their finger at God. And why did you allow this? And why are you doing this? And they don't understand their own human nature yet, but they'll come to see it. And so if we can understand that God has blessed us with His love, we're able to share in that love, is that where it ends? Are we just selfish? And we receive the love of God, the favor of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of sin from God? Or do we understand the bigger picture in it all and ourselves begin to live this way of grace toward others? The love of God through us towards others. That others now, through us, should begin to receive the same benefit that God has given to us. Favor. Honor. In a very unique way. In the sense of God's love. Being merciful. We should learn to be merciful to others. Whether they're in the church or out of the church, but especially if they're in the church, we should be very, very merciful. And we should be merciful to this world and people around us, understanding when we deal with them, they don't understand and they can't know what you know. Your relatives who are giving you a hard time right now, they can't know. They can't understand yet. They think you've gone over the deep end. You know, they think you've lost your marbles. No, they kind of know it. You know. So there are things you go through, but you understand. You don't retaliate. You don't get ugly with them as they may get ugly with you. You don't pay back kind for kind. And that's what this is really all about. In other words, because we receive mercy from God, we should learn to be merciful to others. Because we receive the love from God, we should learn to extend that love toward others. Patience, all the attributes of things we receive from God that incorporate His grace toward us, we should extend toward others to the degree we can. To those who are unrepentant, we understand because they can't understand. So that puts them in a different category in how we deal with them and, frankly, how God deals with them. He's not chastening the world right now because of disobedience. People are chastening themselves because of disobedience. Man's suffering for his own disobedience. But God does chasten us. Say, judgment now is upon the house of God. And whether it's judgment, because God's working with you. The world is just suffering because of lawlessness. You know, and disobeying God's laws that are out there in motion that will break you. You break economic laws, they will break you. You know, you break health food, various laws that are out there, you don't care about them, it's going to hurt you physically. Your body's going to suffer because of it. On and on it goes. You treat someone harshly, you're treated harshly back because you're not obeying God. There's a madness out there in the world and how people live. People commit adultery. We were talking about that yesterday, about families and how people live. And that one law alone, if people would just obey it, you know, and not commit adultery in this society, in this world. And yet it's so commonplace in the society and world we live in today. And they don't realize you're breaking God's laws, and that's why you're miserable and unhappy, and that's why you don't trust your mate. Because if you run off with someone who ran off on their mate, how can you really trust them? You get married to them, and all of a sudden, things aren't as peachy keen as they were, and now you're having some arguments, and it's like, where is the bond of trust then? If you did that, and they don't realize they're caught up in this mad madness that's out there because of disobedience. And those natural laws that are being broken, that are already existing, they don't understand how it regulates happiness in human life, and they don't have happiness. Sorry. Sick, sick, sick world. Thank God this is about to change. Thank God we're at the end of 6,000 years. So this is grace, how we live toward others. In other words, we're not just selfish and receive the blessings of God, the favor of God, the gifts of God that God is giving to us. Because, brethren, as you grow, you're going to come to understand more deeply, later on even, things you can't even begin to comprehend yet, the riches of what God has given to you now. You may feel some of that now, but your understanding of that as you grow and as you go into a new age is going to intensify mightily when you look back and you realize what God gave to you and the wealth of what you have. There's nothing more powerful, more meaningful, more rich, if you will, than what God has for us. The physical things on this earth, God can give that to you at any time. It's all His. And that's His intent. See? But generally, we look to the physical things first because it involves so much of our life. But the truly, that's why I love, you know, the examples of a pearl of great price. We read that story, and it's a story, but it doesn't really have the power connected with it until you've been in the church for many years. And then you learn the value of that more and more and more. For even hereunto were you called. What? To what? To let grace live through you. To let it be a part of your life. God has given it to you. Jesus Christ has extended it to you. And you're to extend it to others. It's to live through you now to benefit others. Others should see something different from us. They should see, you know what they should receive from you and your dealings on the job, your dealings with your family? They should receive a measure of God. They should receive a measure of the mind of God, of the thinking of God, of the way God desires that people treat each other. Say, that should live through us then towards others. Not to retaliate, not to get on their level, because it's so easy to get upset by someone and to get on their level. Don't let that control your life. So God's saying here, we're being told through Peter here, for even hereunto were you called, in other words, to live this way toward others, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. How much was He willing to suffer in order to give to others? Suffered more than any human being ever has to give to others. Lived righteously, lived a perfect life, and yet was willing to be beaten by a device that had things on the whip, into the whip that would literally rip your skin off your flesh. That's why it said that at the end of His beating, that His visage, His image was so marred, so He was so disfigured, that people who knew Him before wouldn't recognize Him afterwards. Skin ripped off of His body, off of His face, off of His back, off of His body, because of what He suffered. He was willing to suffer that in order to give to others. And that's the example that's being used, that God says, follow that example. How much are you willing to suffer? Wrong. Not because it's right, but because it's wrong. That's why it's saying, when someone treats you, no matter who it is, it doesn't have to be an employer. When someone does something to you, when you're doing well, when you're living God's way of life and you're doing it right and you have people attack you and you just take it because that's God's way, you suffer. You don't try to get back at them. You don't try to lash back at them. You don't allow yourself to get into an attitude of vengeance because you've been mistreated. You don't allow your communication because they're yelling at you, screaming at you for something you're doing, and they're chewing you out for your beliefs, and your automatic response oftentimes will be to defend your beliefs. You don't ever have to defend your beliefs. That's one thing I loved about writing the books. I didn't have to defend what I was writing. If you can think that way and understand that way, it is a matter that it's simply a matter of what is right. Not a matter of smugness, not a matter of pride, but what is right is right. What is true is true. It just is. And we're not lifted up by it, neither are we to cower because of it either. We just hold our ground, as Jesus Christ did. And the truth is the truth. And if someone strikes out at you, you do not strike back at them. You know, if you lash back at someone who's lashing out at you, God is saying, where is the grace? Where is my love? Where is my spirit in any of this? That's what He's telling us. So He's telling us that we, you know, if we do it properly, we're not going to lower ourselves to that base human response, because that's just carnality. So what glory is it if we respond in kind? If someone lashes out at you with verbal words, and normally what happens in human beings, you know, if someone gets upset at you, I think of an individual not too long ago, he lost it. And I don't know what, well, I know why. I feel like he was swayed by certain powers that be out there. But it was a car dealership at a rental in Los Angeles. And I was standing in line, and I got up to line there and told the individual what I wanted, and he started lashing out at me right away. So I went back to get my papers. I came back and my heart was beating because I was having to fight my attitude. my response, because I am a customer, here you're on the other side. And finally, I had to work through a little bit to realize where this had to be coming from, because this is not normal that this is going on. And anyway, but you know, you have to fight your own human nature, because sometimes what does happen when someone lashes out at you for no reason at all, unjustly, and your heart starts beating a little bit faster, you start getting worked up. And you really, really what you're fighting is a desire, depending on your nature, to lash back, you know, and to get on the same high terms and same volume as they are, and to, you know, and to chew them out. And who are you? And you know, blah, blah, blah. You know, anyway, you know the scenario. You've all lived through it, different stages of your life, of someone accusing you falsely or saying something harshly against you. And it's not the norm to do what it says here, to just take it, just suffer for it. You know, after a while, it's pretty hard for someone to argue against something that's not arguing back. If you don't retaliate back in the same way, after a while, in many cases, it actually helps the individual to begin looking at themselves and seeing themselves and how unbalanced that is, because you're just not striking back in the same way. And if you're coming back in soft tones, because you do have control, and you're able to talk to them on that, in that scale, because you realize something's got them, I don't know what it was, maybe didn't have his Starbucks this morning, I don't know, his coffee. Things that sometimes just irritate people, whatever it was, something that caused them to be irritated that day, and you're receiving the brunt end of it, take it, strive to take it patiently, and that's something you have to ask for from God so often, to become more a part of you. It says, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You know, he took it. He took it verbally. He didn't respond back in kind. He wasn't worked up and desired to get back or justify or have vengeance. Sometimes we even want to have vengeance. We get so upset sometimes as human beings, if we're not careful, we actually will try to have a certain kind of vengeance of our own back at someone else, to get back at them because of what they said to us, because of what they did to us. We want justice. You know? And that's not what God says. It's not for this time right now. It's not for this age. You're to learn to suffer for the right reasons. Who, when he's reviled, didn't revile back? He didn't do it back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't respond by threatening because of his suffering. Do we as human beings? I get emailed. It doesn't take a whole lot for sometimes people threaten me. I get all kinds of garbage out there. But committed himself to him that judges righteously. That's what we have to do. Commit ourselves to God, to do it God's way, to him that judges righteously, to understand there are things that the world can't know and can't understand about human nature yet, that we know, that we should know, very deeply so. And so there's a way we're to treat them that God has put upon us. He's saying this is how you should respond to your neighbor. You should love your neighbor. And how to do that is not an easy thing. And that's what God is showing us. Who his own self, it says, bear our sins and his own body on the tree. You know, a willingness to take what was given to him, knowing indeed why he was to do what he was as our Passover, and he was willing to go through all that. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes or through whose stripes you were healed, or you are being healed. It's a process. Now, those are beautiful verses here, what's being talked about. There was a phase in God's church where, because we first see things physically, and there are things we are to see physically in order to learn the spiritual, it's like so many of the things that God gives to us concerning some of the physical things we do, we are to have physical things that are be done. It's like the bread we take at Passover and the wine we take at Passover, a little bit of wine, a little bit of bread. We learn from that. We learn what that pictures. We learn that there is spiritual meaning in something that we do that's very physical. And on it goes. I think of the temple. When you start studying the temple and you start seeing some of the things about the temple of God, the way it was structured, it's incredible. The plan of God that's contained in that, and all the design and everything that's there. I think I mentioned one last Sabbath, when it talks about the incense that was thrown upon the altar and that smoke that went up in the air and that sweet smell of incense that was there when the priest threw that on there on the fire, and that flame, or not the flame, but the smoke that would go up. and it was sweet smelling, a certain kind of incense that God had the Levites make. And that is used as an example in Scripture as the prayers of the saints that come up before God. God wants us to understand that aroma, that smell, that sweet smelling, that's the way it is to Him, the prayers that come up to Him from His people, that it's very pleasing to Him. He wants us to understand that. He talks us about beating our prayers down fine. The incense, you know, is to be beat down fine, what was thrown on the altar there. And we're not to just have a generalized prayer, but to learn to beat them down fine, to get to, you know, in things in detail about it in our lives and so forth. So there's so much that we can learn from that. And just as there is here about healing, there was a time that we focused too much upon the physical healing, not understanding that those things were to take us to another plane, another level of something that God is doing with all of mankind. It's a beginning basis to teach us something far greater. That's why I think of different scriptures back here in Isaiah, beautiful scriptures. One of them I wanted to make sure I noted here. Isaiah 6, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. So being called by God, sometimes we don't realize how much is involved with it. It isn't just a matter of changing our lives concerning the Sabbath and the holy days and some of those basic things in life. For us, it is a complete transition in life. It is a complete transition in your thinking and how you deal with people and how you work with people and how you think about people, whether it be people in the body who should be closer. You know, I'm sorry that you don't have the opportunity more often to be together more often, because something that's learned within the body is that, and maybe you sense that in the very beginning, that you have people who are closer to you than your own physical family. Because there is that in God's church that is spiritual that surpasses that on a physical plane. And your physical family can't experience that until they have God's Spirit. Because there is that which is beyond that which is physical. And a physical relationship. So with God's Spirit, you're actually drawn closer together. You have, there's something there that you can't even explain in words, that you feel toward others, that you feel like you've known someone for a long, long time. And I marvel, different ones are talking, four services here, only been a year, and I feel like I've known some so much longer, you know. And that's the way it works. You can meet someone for the first time, and they can tell you a little bit of their history, and you see God's Spirit that's there, and the things that are happening in their life, and there's this bond. You can't explain it. It's like when you're first called, you can't explain all, you can't go tell your friends about, you try. You know, that excitement you have about the truth, and you can't give that to them. But you have it inside of you, and you know it. It's just a matter of the knowing. First, let's see here. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, perceive not." It's been an age-old story of things that have happened through time, that God's prophets have come along, the different ones have come along to teach God's way, and they hear something, but they don't get it. Just like when you go try to share what you've received with friends or relatives or whatever, and it's just not there. You can't give it to them. "And see indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes." That's what's happened to mankind through time, just because of human nature. That man becomes self-sufficient, fat, sassy, if you will, the heart filled with pride. That's what it's talking about here. When it comes to God, the eyes are heavy. People don't really want to see. They don't really care to know what God says about how to live life. And it says, "And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears." And in time, God has that purpose for everyone. That in time, just as you, when you first begin to see and begin to hear where you couldn't before. He's talking about that which is spiritual. "And understand with their heart." That's a different sort of thing that's being given there, kind of like what we're talking about today here. When you come to a point in time where it's not just a matter of the Sabbath and tithing. You go beyond that. You go beyond some of the most basic physical things that affect your life, because those affect your life mightily because of a job or because of finances, and you start trying to change your life, and it's a struggle. And then it starts going beyond that, where it becomes a way of life and how you live toward others. You begin to see that everything about it is from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, a relationship with God, a relationship with others, and change in your thinking and how you think, a desire to repent. And God says here what this process is, if we understand it. And as it says here, understand with their heart. And so you've been given that because of a calling. and convert or return to God, or turn to God as it is, and be healed. It's a spiritual healing. The most awesome thing of all that God is doing is a healing of your mind. It's the way you think. That's why I love the word in the New Testament that's used for repentance. It's the word that literally means in the Greek to think differently. When God calls us, His desire for us is to repent, to think differently. Not to think the way we do as human beings with all the pride and jealousy and envying and all the other things that make up our nature that are there, the selfishness that is so deep inside of us, but to begin to think differently, outwardly, giving. That's why I love the way Mr. Armstrong explained it, two different ways, the way of get and the way of give. And we fight against the way of get in order to give. We try to learn that way. We desire that with all of our being. I think of scriptures back here that show how that process takes place. It is about a healing of the mind that is the most profound thing. That is really the greatest miracle that God is performing, the most awesome event in life. The greatest miracle that God can do is a healing of your mind. He can command a universe to come into existence. Ever how He did it, whether it was a solar system, a star, different things and planets He brought into being and out of nothing and made them how He wanted to make them. All those things, nothing resisted Him. But for us, we resist God. And He can't give us righteous, holy character. And that is such a marvel to understand, that that is something that is done through a process of time through repentance and a process of how God's Spirit works with us to heal our minds and the way we think, to give us more of His mind, His way of thinking. And that is a process we go through. And it is the most incredible of all of God's creation, His family. And it takes a lot of time. It doesn't happen overnight because our nature resists Him. Let's go over here to Isaiah chapter 57. Beautiful verses when it talks about this process. Verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, God Almighty, Yahweh Elohim, the only one who has eternally existed, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit." In essence, God cannot work with anyone else that's filled with pride. It's like Lucifer, what he did. A little bit like what I was mentioning about Mr. Armstrong and his son. Lucifer had so much that was placed before him, so much that was offered to him. He was created such a great angelic archangel, such a being. And yet, he began to take things to himself, his greatness and how great he was. He began to be lifted up with pride. And he began to disagree with God, that there was another way, a better way. He turned against God's way. And he robbed himself. Amazing how the mind can rob itself of such greatness. And yet, pride will do that. And so God will not work with pride, cannot work with pride, because pride is contrary to God. Only with a humble spirit, only with a meek attitude of mind, can God work with us. That's why we have to be humbled to receive His word. That's why this world has to go through what it does in order to receive God's kingdom even, so they can begin to be worked with across the board worldwide. So it goes on to say here, to revive the spirit. So this is what God's purpose is, to revive, to restore the spirit of the humble, and to revive, or to quicken, to make alive, the heart of the contrite ones. There's a conversion that has to take place here. He says, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry," you know, "with the ways of man, with what man has done, with the choices of mankind. For the spirit should fail before me, and the souls that I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry, and smote him." Things that God has done through past times and different ones that he's worked with. You go through time, bringing it up all the way through Noah, it doesn't matter, through Israel, the Israelites and so forth. And he's talking about the Israelites here. "I hid myself and was angry and went on frowardly in the way," or he talks about how he pulled back, in other words, that's what God is showing here, "and let them go on their way. Let them go on frowardly in the way of their own heart and their own spirit, their own mind." So God has given 6,000 years for man to go his own way because there's no other way to learn when it comes time to being called. Do we understand that you have to experience human life first? Are we deeply convicted of understanding that we have to experience selfishness first? And then when God begins to show us his way, it's only because of those two ways then that we can make a true choice and decision that's true before God, because we have experienced what it's like to be selfish. And so when God shows us what that mind is like, if we receive of that, if we receive of what He shows us of His mind, of what it's like, the way of that's full and rich in a relationship with Him and His plan and His purpose, and we choose that and we begin choosing it more and more in our life, that that's what we want. We don't want the way of selfishness, because it brings every unhappiness, every misery. Have we had enough life experiences yet to have learned that, to make that contrast between God's way and man's way? And so that's God's plan, beautiful plan, through 6,000 years, to have a huge, a great family. So He says, I have seen His ways, yes, now for 6,000 years, and will heal him. Thank God, God has a plan to heal us, the mind, from the way we are. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Scriptures over and over again that talk about this healing process. And it's a mind. It's a beautiful thing. God's not trying to save your body. He's saving your mind. Because it's your mind. The 144,000, it's the mind that's placed into a new body. Everything about us, that spirit essence that God gives to us as human beings, that makes us what we are. And then the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, that is impregnated in that essence, that begins to grow in us in our human life, that begins to heal the way we think and become, and we come into unity and oneness with God. It's a beautiful picture, and it is a long process here. So this is what it's talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, and we put the old self under the watery grave, and we want to keep him down there. And when he raises up his ugly head above the water, we like to be right there to put it right back down again, our foot right on top of it. I don't know if you see yourself that way, but but that's what we should want to do, to keep that old self buried and walk in newness of life, in God's way of life. Should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, or you are being healed. It's a process. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls, the overseer of your souls. So God had to bring us, has to bring us to Him, or mankind back to Him is what it's talking about. Because mankind went astray from the very beginning. That's been man's choice from the very beginning, and only those God has called and drawn. Let's go on here and continue on. We still have some more time here for the sermon. Into chapter 3. I don't know about you, but I'm really hot, and we have no control in here, so that's life. If you want to take off your jackets, fellas, that's fine. Go ahead and do so. I'm going to. I'm burning up here. Is it warm in here to you, or is it just... Oh, it is. And that makes it hard to concentrate, I understand. If you think it's hard to concentrate listening, you ought to be up here speaking. Oh, much better. Going on with chapter 3 here. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word, as it says here, be won by the conversation of the wives. Awkward scripture here in the way it's translated and how it's given here. But it's going on here showing an attitude of that we all should have, of meekness and humility in our relationships with others and how we work with others. And so Peter now is starting to address the wives, and he's saying that, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. There is an order that God has placed in family. It's an awkward thing sometimes for people to address. A lot of people don't like to address it. And there are many sermons I've given throughout time here. And whenever I've gone to give a sermon on husbands and husband and wife relationships, I always focus on the husbands, and I've never given a sermon yet fully about the wives. The reason for that is primarily, if the husbands do what they're supposed to be doing, guess what happens? If they're led by God's Spirit, if they are God's, as you are God's, everything will fall into place. That's what's supposed to. If husbands love their wives the way God says, it's a beautiful thing. But too many, especially in the Protestant world and even throughout the world, have taken this in a wrong way. And they've taken it as though the husband is like carrying this club and he rules his wife, and if I want a beer, you bring me a beer. You know, I'm sitting in my chair over here and you're here to serve me in life. That's sick. You know, I don't know if you know that or not, but that's the way a lot of life is out there in this little world. And there's been a lot of abuse, misunderstanding. I think of a lot of societies and the way they treat women. It's deplorable. It's truly deplorable. Sick. It's never the way God intended societies to be. That women, that a wife should be treated as though she's a lesser creature. I mean, some societies, that is the way it is. And that's an abomination before God. It truly is. So, anyway, but there is an order in a family, just as there is an order in God's family. God the Father. There is no question who is supreme. Never Jesus Christ, always God the Father. And Jesus Christ is a subjection to His Father. That should be easily understood. They're not equals. Maybe that shocks somebody. I hope it doesn't. God the Father is always supreme. God the Father is always God Almighty, Yahweh, Elohim, for all eternity. The only one who has existed for all eternity. And His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows that inside and out. I hope we understand that inside and out. Say, I hope we all understand that Jesus Christ then is the head of the church. Say, and everything that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ gives to the church. And there's one way He does it. Not through the body, but through the ministry. Candidly, in the end time, through a prophet, through me. Before that, it was through Mr. Armstrong. That is the only way that God worked in His church. And that upset some people. And they didn't like that. Tough cookie. You don't like the way God does things. Sorry. You know, but that's the way it is. That is a reality. Say, don't follow the man, but follow them as they follow God, as they follow Christ. That's what Paul said. Follow me as I follow Christ. You know, and if he didn't, then he's saying, then you have, this is your measure, you know. So, anyway, there is order in God's family, and there will always be order in God's family. The 144,000, guess what? There's order in that family. It is a structure, just like a pyramid. And there will be structure and order throughout that. But will it be a matter of debate? Will it be a matter of not people not liking it or because someone's over someone else? No. Not at all in God's family. It's just what it is. It's just the norm of life. You don't think anything about it. You're thankful for the order. You're thankful for the way it works. You're thankful for the way God feeds us. That's the norm. See? And it's not even a second thought. It's just the way it is. When we're in God's family, we're going to be in absolute unity and harmony with God. And we're not going to think about the order in that respect. It's just the way it works. It's the way it functions. And it functions in perfect harmony. Now, the world is going to learn that order, some of that order, for the sake of mankind. Mankind is going to learn that there is order in those things, even within the structure of the 144,000 on this earth. There will be those, just like in the angelic realm, there are those who are given greater responsibility than others. God has a purpose in how it works together. You know, a lot of society, they want to make everything equal. I think of how it starts out sometimes in what we call little league baseball or softball in schools and stuff, or these communities and the like, or basketball, and parents get together and they don't want there to be a score kept, you know, because we don't want anyone to think someone's better. We don't want this winning and losing thing, and because sometimes people, and so where's the balance? You know, where's people go to extremes? The point being is, there are things that some people do better than others in certain areas of life, and you're wise to know that. There are certain things that God gifts in the body, in the church, for a purpose, for a functioning of the body, for the blessing of the body. And it's not meant to hurt any other part of the body. It's meant to help every part of the body. Hope that makes sense to all of you, what I'm talking about here. And so it is in a physical family. There is order. There is structure. And as a whole, a husband and wife, just as Jesus Christ and God the Father. You know what? There's always agreement there. Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they're not mine. They're the Father's. He was in perfect, absolute perfect unity and harmony with God. And that's what we're striving to come into unity with, is the Word of God, the mind of God, the being of God. And that is a process of time. And we learn it in families. And so, as an example here, in a physical family, something that a husband and wife should come to in the body, if you're both in the body, if you're both in the church, is a unity and harmony in everything you do. No disagreement. As a whole in life. My wife and I, from the get-go, we basically have lived our lives in a manner that if there's, you know, I've used this as an example before, but it drives a point home. If it's as simple as going outside and planting some plant outside, and I don't particularly like that plant, we don't get it. If she didn't particularly like the plant, we don't get it. But if we both like the plant, that's the one we plant. So if you love your wife, why would you want to plant something out there that she doesn't like? Why, she loves me, why would she want something planted out there that she loves a lot, but she knows it would, if I look at it, I'm not going to be too happy about it. You know? Or a color, you're going to paint a room. Simple things in life. But if you do it the simple things, then what does that mean in the rest of your life? Why would you want to do something if you love your wife that she doesn't love too? And so if the husband thinks that way, and you love your wife the way God says, and you grow in that, then it's a beautiful thing. And so a matter of government really is not an issue. But if something were to come up where we're not in agreement and a decision has to be made, a husband has to make a decision. It's a responsibility that God has given. Some husbands don't like responsibility. And that's a shame. But God has given you that, just as He's given me responsibility in the church over the church. There are a lot of things in the church I don't like to do, especially when it comes to having to disfellowship someone. I hate that. I hate to go to someone and say, you're not living this way of life. I can't allow you to continue in deception, to hurt someone else because of that, because that's what will happen in time, and to separate a person from the body. I hate that. And who, you know, when a parent, a husband comes home, father comes home after a long day. Of course, nowadays, it's both husband and wife come home after a long day to make ends meet, you know. But let's say it's a husband comes home and the wife has some things she dealt with and she wants the husband to deal with some of those things and he doesn't want to be bothered by it. He doesn't want the responsibility because he's tired. Tough cookie. Anyway, the point being is that there should be unity in the family. There should be oneness in the family. And if a decision has to be made in a particular area, then, you know, it shouldn't be a matter of something that the wife reacts to adversely. If, you know, she loves her husband, and that he's doing this because he loves her, because he loves the family, and, you know, and this appears to be a hard decision, but he's making it. It's not one that the wife necessarily would want to see or have, but he feels that this is what we have to do. Those are the hardest decisions to make. When someone doesn't have that unity or thinking of oneness, but the responsibility, God says, is on the husband. That is the order as far as the family is concerned. But the sad thing in the church or in the world, especially in the world, but in the church too, I have seen over and over again in hundreds of families where husbands have abused and misused that authority over the wife to get his way, to do his thing, because he has a wrong concept of what love is and love toward his wife. So that's something a person has to grow in. And this is a part of what it's talking about in that context as a whole. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, what does that mean? Especially in the church, in the world, most times it doesn't really amount to much because they really don't care. But in the church, this is very powerful. Because let's say a husband does something that's wrong spiritually in a relationship with God, whatever that is, and you know it's wrong, and perhaps it's something done on the Sabbath, depending on how severe it is, depending on whether the wife even has to address that, because the wife may have to address that as well, may have to address it with the minister, because she has a responsibility there too. But as a whole, by talking to a husband, by addressing something to a husband and saying, making comments, perhaps there may be a time for that, and there may be a time just because of your example that you don't join in. Maybe it's doing something on the Sabbath you don't think is right, you don't feel is right. And you don't do it because you're convicted this isn't right. And because as a wife, and because you won't do that, what God is saying is here, that can prick the conscience then of the husband. If he truly loves his wife and he's has God's Spirit working within him as a part of the body, it's going to do something in the mind where she's not doing this. Why not? You know, maybe something as simple as, I don't want to get into different examples. I think of sometimes even how alcohol is abused sometimes in people's lives. And maybe two people have come out of a certain lifestyle where they drank a lot, maybe too much. I was listening to some families last night at a wedding, after a wedding. No, it was this morning at breakfast. And there were some people there talking, some different families had gotten together. And they were all just talking about, it was just so commonplace. Yeah, when I drink too much wine, I get drunk. And one was talking about how how he got drunk last night. And the one was talking about how she felt in the morning if she only drank a certain amount or whatever of a certain type that she didn't feel as bad in the mornings. And I thought, what a life. You know, but if you get called out of that life into the church, and that is your lifestyle, and you think nothing of it, just going out and getting drunk, you know, because God says we're not to do that. Okay? We're to use wine or alcohol in moderation. And that means not to get drunk, you know, to where you're not in control. For one person, that may be a little smidgen of wine because their bodies won't take it. To another, it might be a glass or two glasses in an evening or something like that. You know, even within the church, it's not wise to go beyond that. It's not smart to go beyond that. What's the purpose of it? You know, to relax in one thing, a little wine or something like that, a beer or whatever. But sometimes people go too far. And if they come out of that kind of society, then let's take an example of husband and wife and that kind of a thing. And they've been living in the church for 6 months, and all of a sudden the husband, one night decides he wants a little bit more. He wants a third, and don't, won't you join me, honey? You know, like we used to. And I don't want to. That's enough for me tonight. It's this kind of an example that's being used here. That how do you know by your conduct that it won't help your husband, your mate? That's what it's talking about here. So likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, by the word, in other words, without a word, sometimes nothing in this case has to be said. If it goes too far and continues on, then you may have to use a word. But in the beginning, hopefully and prayerfully, by your own example of saying you're not going to do something, hopefully it'll prick their conscience. And if they become upset at you, like, I've dealt with things like this. I've counseled with people like this in situations like this. And if the husband becomes upset at the wife because she won't participate in doing the same thing that he wants to do, you know, to go out and do something on the Sabbath that's not right, you know, to watch something on TV, you know, to get involved in some kind of a program or whatever on TV on the Sabbath, you know, as far as the church is concerned, we don't just watch TV on the Sabbath, watch movies and stuff on the Sabbath. We don't do that as a way of life. To watch the news or something like that, or to flip to a dial, or to see something on a moderate scale or something, you know, a very short length of time. But, you know, to sit down and watch movies sometimes like people do or whatever, you know, it's just not a custom within the church. It's not dedicating that day to God. And anyway, so if a person says, no, just doesn't do it, doesn't have to say a word, that's what it's showing here. Maybe one by the conduct, the word is conduct in the Greek, of the wife. So hopefully by the wife not participating in something, not doing the same thing, or hopefully the husband sees by that and learns from that. And you have to fill in the pieces about things in life. While they behold your chaste conduct, coupled with fear. In other words, they see, you know, there's something between a husband and wife. You know each other. You know each other well. And if somebody doesn't do the same thing, doesn't participate in something, you know, it can prick the conscience. That's the idea here. Just by your conduct, by your example. That you're not going to do the same thing. So God says do that. That's a way of being in subjection to the husband as well. Amazing. To help your husband. To help your mate. Candidly, the husband can do the same thing for the wife. When the occasion arises without a word. See, it's a two-way street. It truly is. But there's an order of things as well. That's brought out by Peter. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel. So some people will look at that and say, see, you're not to have those things. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying, you know, adorning oneself is good. In moderation. Moderation is the key. Not to extremes in society. You know, not to take care of your hair, you know, if you just let go, you know, wherever it wants to go, and that's letting it be natural, you know, and you wake up in the morning and it's going everywhere, a man or a woman, I don't have to worry. But you know, again, that's a part of what I was talking about here. It's saying, don't be as concerned about the outward part as what you are from the inside. It's the inside that is far more important, because that actually determines everything that's done on the outside anyway. But let the adorning, in other words, that's what it's saying here, let the adorning be the hidden man of the heart, the hidden person, the hidden woman of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is of great price in the sight of God. See? So we want to please God. We want to serve God. We want to honor God in everything we do, men and women. But here it's addressing things about women in this particular case. For after this manner, in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection. See, they adorned themselves, but also showing a part here, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So how often did it come up that Abraham had to make a decision of something they didn't agree about? In a marriage that's a close marriage, I'll just tell you clearly, rarely. Rarely, rarely, rarely. Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are. And so there was a respect and honor that was shown here, the structure of family that's good for children, that's good for... You know, I think about even today, you know, there was a time within the church, ministers were always to be addressed as Mr. Because of basically Mr. Armstrong's era and Mr. Armstrong's age, and things begin to change in society, and we've kind of gone back to what it's like in the New Testament, where it's Peter and Paul and James and John. And so my wife and I prefer to be called by our first names as a whole, and working with people and dealing with people in today's society is different than what it was 40 years ago or 50 years ago. And so we prefer that, and I, because the Mr. part is today, it carries with it a distance and a separation when we're a family, and there shouldn't be that separation. But some people sometimes have not put it all together and don't realize the children shouldn't do that. We should teach our children to have respect towards others, you know. And I think of the Deep South where, you know, they in the United States, it's a common thing that people teach their children. What are the expressions, Laura? Is it yes, ma'am, and yes, sir, and things like that that are commonly used in the South? You go north and families don't teach children that. You know, but that's not a bad thing. It can be a good thing for people to learn respect, that they are your elders, and we're not on equal footage. We're not on equal ground here. You know, there is a separation, division, and that has to be taught from youth and sometimes different stages, even in a young life, in a young adult life. So anyway, I hope you understand the analogies I'm using here and why. Again, it's something that's a part of society. But here, I think today, you know, for people to go around saying, yes, Lord, to their husbands, oh, you know... respect can be shown, obviously, without that to one another. And really, respect is a two-way street to be shown each other. But a different age, a different time, a different society, and so forth. But again, here is making something very clear here about an attitude of mind that she had, love and admiration to her husband. You know? And shouldn't that be, as a whole, within the church? Sadly, not always can that be the case in the world if you're married to someone that's not a part of the body. And sometimes that can become a difficult and a hard struggle when someone doesn't see what you see, obviously. And you have to work at things in a unique way to honor, to love, to respect, and apply, frankly, some of the things that talked about here before about sometimes suffering wrongfully and taking some things, but to a point, because you have to put God first, honor God first, always. So when there's a question between God and the husband, it's always God first, always the church first, always, 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 period. And that could be contentions and so forth and problems that are unique in themselves. But you know, again, it's a two-way street, husbands. That love and the same respect should be toward the wife. You know, if a husband doesn't have that toward his wife, within the church, within the body, something's badly wrong with the marriage. There should be great respect toward the wife, great admiration toward the wife, just as the wife would have toward the husband. But there is an order of it. But it's not a matter of, in a good marriage, within the body, within the church, it's not a matter of, it's like God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of authority there. It just is. It's just a way you live life, and it's not a matter of having any human emotions about it, jealousies or envying or superiority or pride in it or whatever that happens in human life. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. I understand that people in the church can be made to say, encouraged to say, made to say, encouraged to say, as they were for many years, to call a minister by his name, Mr. So-and-so. you cannot regulate and delegate respect. Someone may still say that and have total disdain for you. So either is in the heart or not. In a person, you know whether it is or isn't. The same way in a family. It's either there or it isn't. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. See, it's a two-way street. Honor. Both should show honor to each other. And that's based on love. If you really love each other, you're going to show honor and respect to each other. You're going to learn to cherish more and more through time the other person. You truly are. And a desire to protect, a desire to, and that's what it's talking about, especially for a husband, the desire a husband should have towards his wife. As unto the weaker vessel, they're not made the same way, physically even. That's what God is making clear. When I used to give sermons and start to go into that, and I would talk about a husband, and oftentimes a couple of sermons I remember taking along a couple of bells. One was a brass bell, it made a lot of noise, and you could clang the tar out of it. Another was a crystal one. And you didn't bang it in the same way. You treated it differently when you rang it. Because it was crystal. It's made differently. And if we have that attitude of mind in life, a husband and a wife, to realize we are made differently, we can even take things differently. We learn that in time. There are certain things, there's a gruffness or roughness about a man that thankfully is not in a woman. Or marriages would not be as beautiful as they are between a husband and a wife. You know, the way God created us. And the reality is, then through time, if we learn that it's actually the attributes of both when they're melted together, become more beautiful and are truly, when converted, more godlike. So there's a lot to be learned, male and female, man and woman, from each other, husband and wife, especially in that relationship. In a family, it's a very beautiful thing when done God's way. Sadly, the world has no inkling of what that is. They've never experienced that until they come into the church. And then people only then can really begin to experience that on a plane that is what God wants us to understand about family anyway, that becomes rich and meaningful. A relationship between God and the church that he desires to have in his family that we're going to have in time. So likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. We're in this together. You know, and I'll just tell you, as you can think about this, my wife and I know we're in this together. See, from the very beginning to the very end, because of a job we have. She's not as excited about that part. I'm not excited about either, but she's far less excited than I am. If you want to use that word, that's not a word to use, I guess, for the tail end of it. But, you know, it is what it is. And we're going to be there together. And I'm glad we get to share in all this together toward the very end. And if you can have that toward husband and wife, hold on to that. Understand that whatever you have in life and whatever you're getting ready to go through in life together, that you have each other. What can be richer in a relationship than to be in God's church as husband and wife? If both are in the church, there really is no richer blessing in life. And thankfully, on the other side of all this, people are going to begin to experience this more and more and more, what it's like to have that kind of a marriage in God's world. When Satan's no longer around, because Satan right now, demons are around, and they cause all kind of harassment. They hate the family structure. They hate anything to do with family, and they attack. They truly do. The sick, sick world we live in. And it goes on to say here, as under the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, we're in this together. You love each other. You realize there are struggles we both go through, and as husband and wife, in conquering and overcoming your nature. And going on here, it says that your prayers be not hindered. Your prayers can be hindered if you're not right with God in your relationship with each other. Think of the body. If you're not right, if you don't love your brother in the body, your prayers are hindered. The refined part of that is in your marriage, because you're together all the time. And if that life isn't right, then how can we kid ourselves into thinking that we're right with God if we're not truly right with our mate? See? Finally, be you all of one mind. This is beautiful, spiritually. This is, be of the mind of God. This is what it's about. And if both are seeking to do that, there can be no richer relationship in life. Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one and of another. You know, that's husband and wife, and with everyone. That really should apply to everyone then, as it goes on to say. Love as brethren, or loving to the brethren, living God's love toward one another. Be pitiful, as the word means here, kind-hearted. Be kind-hearted to each other. Be courteous. you know, friendly of mind and how each other's treated, whether it be in a marriage or whether it be in the church or whether it be in the world. It all applies. Not rendering evil for evil. That's the human part. That's the easy thing to do. That's the natural thing to do. Responding in kind when someone attacks us, when someone tears us down, when someone says a bad word about us or whatever. The easy thing is to strike back in the same way. Or railing for railing. But contrary-wise, in other words, just the opposite, blessing. You know, let the right thing come out, even if it's a soft word. Because how long can someone be angry with someone who's not angry back? How can you? It's like going out at a post and arguing at a post, and if it's not arguing back, what fun is that? You know, whereas your human nature, you may kick it for a while and get upset. I've gotten upset about things, you know, sometimes, and bang things around, you know, especially men tend to do that more than women. And our rotten human nature comes out. In times past, I think of things I've done as a man, doing things that, you know, you think toward a human being, though. So we have to fight against those things and realize, no, that's not the way to respond and anything in life. But we oftentimes fail. We fall short of that, and we don't respond immediately like we should. Knowing that you are there unto called, that's our calling, to live a different way of life, to let God live through us, to seek God's spirit and mind and life to live through us. That's what we want. And that will then come out, the proof of that, the truth of that, will come out in how we treat others. If we can understand 1 John and what we're saying in this book here, this is really the nitty-gritty of spiritual life. This is spiritual life. This is what spiritual is all about. You know, sometimes in the world, people talk about certain spiritual things and certain spiritual gifts, and I think, no, those don't mean anything. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians, what good is it if you... I'll just read some of that. I have time. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, that's referred to as a love chapter. That's exactly why it states it this way here, because it's using this word charity as the word agape, God's love. It's translated other places just as love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you know, the greatest of orders. See, I don't have to see myself in that one. And have not charity. You might be the best speaker in the world, have the greatest charisma. But if you don't have love, what good is all that great ability, great talent? What does it mean? It's just a matter of a lot of hot air, pride. He says, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm just out here making a lot of noise, and that's all it is, a lot of noise, you know. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, if God gave us the ability to see and to know everything, to have all knowledge of everything that's coming, and we've been given a lot, candidly. And though I have all knowledge, and though I have all faith, everything that's true and belief that God can give, so that I could remove mountains, and yet have not charity, God's love, I am nothing. So what good would all that those gifts mean if we didn't have God's love living in and through us? Because all that would be used to the wrong purpose. It would be used to selfishness and pride, not for the benefit of others. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not faith. In other words, if we're willing to sacrifice to a point of our death, but we don't have love, what good is a sacrifice? That's what God is saying here. And so, again here, going back to what we're reading here, we're to live differently. We're to live by God dwelling in and through us towards others. People should experience more and more of God and less of us. I wish that were more often in my life, because we battle. And so it's a continuing battle. You'll always wish that as long as you're in the human flesh. And if you didn't want that, something would be wrong. Because you're wanting to attain to something higher, something better. Something, and that which is better, is God. More of God in you. You want more of God to be in you. Knowing that thereunto you are called, that you should inherit a blessing. So again, it's a matter of our calling. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. This is what spiritual is. See, not all the gifts in the world. It's the living of this way of life and of truly of God's love toward others, of a sacrificing kind of love. That says it all. If you aren't sacrificing to give, then it's not real giving. Because if you get something back, If you totally give and there's nothing to receive back, it's totally sacrificing. And generally, if you understand what you're sacrificing, you know what it is? Your own human nature, your own pride. And that's what God wants us to sacrifice. Throw it on the fire. Let it burn. You know, get rid of it. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That should be our lives, to seek peace. When something's happened, even on the job, if you've done something wrong, if you've said something wrong to your employer, to have the guts, to have the fortitude, spiritual fortitude, the conviction before God to do what's right and to go back and say, you know, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I really handled that poorly, and I really am sorry that I said things the way I did. I shouldn't have reacted the way I did. You know, there are very few people in this world who will do something like that, to go back and admit they're wrong. In a family, how many times, if a parent has done something and they've done something wrong to their own child, will they ever say, I was wrong, to their own child? Because that's like, I have to admit I'm wrong to my own child. You know, all the wisdom is you should admit you were wrong, that you were wrong in what you did. Sadly, I've had to tell mine too often that, you know. But thankfully, God has convicted me of doing that, because it's a far greater, it's incredible damage if we don't. We're not teaching them the right things then, because they know full well when you've done something wrong. They know. Yeah. Especially if you preach it. You say this is what you're supposed to do, and you got upset and you said something, and you shouldn't have said it to me that way. You know, you should have talked to me that way. And I have to go back and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have reacted that way. And, you know, it's just wrong. Got to be able to do it, really. So that's a matter of pursuing peace. Peace in the family, you know, doing things the right way. And then they learn from that. What do they learn? Hopefully they learn as they grow up, they become married, they have children, that they can, when they make mistakes, because inevitably, you know what? Parents make mistakes. Inevitably, we're going to have a bad day and we're going to say something wrong. We're going to do something wrong in the sense of the way it's said and the harshness perhaps it comes out, or the severity of how it comes out of our mouths or something. Just the tone, you know, that can hurt a child deeply, that sometimes we don't understand comes across the way it does with human nature, the way we are as human beings. And if they can learn from that, what a great example. Say, what a great example. If it can become a part of their life, that's why if you understand it, a lot of you have never heard it, but Mr. Armstrong has always said, always used to say, it'll take 3 and 4 generations into the millennium to purify and cleanse families and family lives. Why? Because the bad things are passed down from generation to generation. And with God's help, each generation is going to fight a little bit more. See, my children are going to do a better job at rearing families, at having a better marriage from the get-go than what I was able to because of my messed up life. Not called it really what it was. And how messed up my mind was and the kind of life I lived even up to the age 19. And how I lived my life. It was atrocious. And my battles throughout my life have been what I lived clear back then. I came in the church when I was 19, baptized when I was 20. I thought I was 19, but it was 20. When I was finally baptized, I just turned 20 and got baptized. And I think of all the battles I've had to fight in life have been the rotten life I lived in college and high school and everything else. What made me what I was all those years, still a part of me. So I'm still fighting it. And that's the way we are. But each generation can get better and better. See, their children, that they will have that live into the millennium, that are born at that particular time, I hope. You know, in that particular period of time, meaning that I hope that no one has children in the next 3.5 years, basically, because this is not a time as a whole. It's a time to guard against that with all your being. But if you do and something happens, you strive to do the best you can, and God will bless you and help you through it. But it's not going to be a good time for babies. You know, it's going to be a very difficult time in this world. But God will still take care of us as we look to God. But the point being is, then, on the other side of all this, then is the time for families. And those children get to be raised in a world without Satan, in a world without demons. They're not going to know what it's like to be bombarded with that kind of a mind, with a spirit that's in this world that works in the air. And so each generation is going to get better and better very quickly. It's going to take about 3 or 4 to get to a point where it will truly be the beauty of the millennium. And we're down to the wire. So I'll stop there.